All right, welcome to another Sunday evening with Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pal Talk Land? Everybody doing good this week? Good? Good? All right. Amen. Well, does anybody have anything to share before we start off there? Jan says, you did a lovely lot of job on the sign in the ground. Oh, yeah. Thank you. We did a lot of work. The boys did a lot of work on that. We hope the Lord blesses it. Anybody have any damage from the rain this week? Well, we had a few things happen to our house, so it was kind of busy around here the last couple of days, kind of get some straight things out. My office is leaking now every time it rains. We got buckets laying around, towels over everything. So, thanks, Rich. So, I had some on my heart. I couldn't get it down on paper. So, I have a message which says basically what I wanted to say. And it's from Robert Thompson. It's a real good tape. I just want to start off by saying the times are getting short. We all know that we're near the end. And every day things are happening in the Middle East and fulfilling prophecy. Today's Christians, most of today's Christians, I'm sure, are looking for the day of the Lord. They're anticipating the coming of Jesus. They're watching the news. They're watching particularly what's going on in the Middle East with Turkey, Egypt, Iran, and Syria. And they're watching expectation and great hope. But it's unfortunate, very soon their expectation and their hopes are going to be dashed to pieces. They're going to be dashed to pieces because 80% of the church is still waiting for pre-tribulation rapture. And that's the first thing that's going to dash all their hopes. They're going to realize they're in a tribulation. They haven't been taken away. All these horrible things are happening on the planet. And they're still here. And the next time their hopes are going to be dashed is when they stand before the Lord. Because most of them are not ready to meet Jesus. They are not. Because of all the false doctrines they've been taught in all these churches, they've not been sanctified in truth. They've not allowed the Holy Spirit to weed out all the wickedness that's in them, in their old man, and put it to death. They are still very wicked on the inside. They're selfish. They're self-centered. They're self-willed. Their hearts are full of idols. They're unrighteous. They're unrighteous on the inside. And God gives us the cloak, the covering of imputed righteousness, and a period of grace so he can work that imputed righteousness into us so we become actually righteous deep down inside. But if you just listed all the garbage that's coming out of the churches, and imputed righteousness and justification is everything, it's all you need, and you waste your whole life pursuing your own selfish goals, and when you end your life, you're just as wicked on the inside as the day you were justified. And you stand before God, that justification, that original justification, will not help us at all. God's going to remove it. And so all these people, they're going to go into the tribulation period or die in a selfish, self-centered, self-willed state, wicked on the inside, full of idols, walking in unrighteousness all the time. And God has no other option. He has to judge them. He's a holy and righteous God. He doesn't play favorites. He judges unrighteousness. He rewards righteousness. That's straight across the board. Whether you're Christian or not, doesn't matter. All right? So these people are going to be so devastated, first when they realize they weren't zapped out of here to the great banquet in the sky, and then when they stand before the Lord, if they even live that long, most of them will probably die, but if they live that long, they're going to stand before the Lord, and they're not going to hear, "Well done, thou faithful servant." They're going to hear themselves cast in outer darkness. Most of today's Christians are just like the people the prophet Amos talked about and rebuked. I'm going to read just something, quick scripture. From Amos chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, and again chapter 6. This is an NIV version. Amos said, "Woe! Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." Now, how many Christians are longing for the day of the Lord? Well, all of them, right? Why do you tell people, God's people, that woe to you who look for the day of the Lord? Because they're not ready, right? Woe to you that look for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Pitch dark without any ray of brightness? Then he says to these people, I hate. The God of love says, I hate. I despise your religious feast. That means I despise your religion. I despise your religious number you do. Going to church, being a hypocrite, All right. I cannot stand your assemblies. I cannot stand your churches. I hate you, and I can't stand your churches. You think people ever expect to hear that from God? Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I'm not going to accept your offerings as a Christian to me. Your praises, your worship, your sermons, all your good deeds, your mission work. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, all this group praise and the contemporary music and all that garbage that's based in demons. I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll down like a river, and righteousness like never failing stream. That's what God's looking for. Justice and righteousness. He wants righteousness in the earth. And Christians who are not righteous are just totally worthless to God. Whether he saves them and just puts them in the saved nations, or casts them into hell, or casts them out of darkness, whatever, that's his prerogative. In the end, he's going to decide. But if you're an unrighteous Christian, you are totally, completely worthless to God. You're worthless to his kingdom. And you're headed for trouble. He says, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? No, you lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the day of the Lord. Well, that's a historical day of the Lord. But it's the same thing applies to Christians today who are looking for the end time day of the Lord. Woe to you, look at the day of the Lord. What is it going to be for you? See, the day of the Lord is going to be darkness. It's going to be darkness for everybody except those who have the light on the inside. It's not going to be light on the outside. It's going to be light on the inside. If you have light on the inside, then you'll be able to survive and have joy when Jesus comes. But it's going to be darkness because he's coming to revenge the blood of his servants and the prophets. Amos goes on in the next chapter. He says, woe to you who are complacent in Zion. Woe to you who are the Christians. Woe to complacent Christians. Not complacent pseudo-Christians. Not people who aren't really Christians, but just think they're Christians. They weren't really connected to the vine, but they think they're connected to the... Woe to you who are Christians. Zion, my people. Woe to you, my people. And to you who feel secure in Mount Samaria, you noblemen, you leaders, you noblemen in the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. That means the leaders. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds of inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve for the ruin of Joseph. These are talking to the leaders now. He's saying, you leaders, just like the charismatic leaders who live in million-dollar mansions, drive $500,000 car, wear $5,000 rings, sucking the people dry. And they don't care about the ruin of the people they're ruining with their false doctrine, with their heresies. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. In other words, your judgment is going to come first. When God lets loose the bowls and the trumpets, you leaders are going to be the first ones to get judged. You're going to be the first to go into exile. Your feastings and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I abhor pride. I abhor, I hate religious pride. I hate the pride in Christians. I hate the pride in non-Christians. He hates pride, period. I don't care who it's in. He hates unrighteousness, period. No matter who it's in. He hates injustice. No matter who it's in. Okay? God's going to come and judge all this stuff. And Christians are going to be under his judgment if they don't let God separate them and deliver them from unrighteousness, from idolatry, from selfishness, from self-will rebellion, all these things. He hates the pride of Jacob, and he detests his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. I'm telling you, when this stuff comes down, Christians are going to die by the millions. You're going to have the Christians' blood in the streets, just like you're going to have the pagans' blood in the streets, because God's not going to protect them. He's going to judge the whole ball of wax. And if you're wicked, you're going to be judged. If you're unrighteous, you're going to be judged. God's getting ready to come. He's getting ready to send forth his destruction. And all these Christians are saying, yeah, bring it on. Bring it on, Lord. Judge those criminals. Judge those Arabs. Judge Islam. Judge the pornographers. Judge the homosexuals. Judge all these wicked people. And they're going to be part of the people who are going to be judged, because they're just as wicked on the inside. And they don't know it. They're blind. Because they think it's grace and justification has all protected them. And they're all cozy with God now. He says, I'm going to deliver the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in a house, they too will die. If a relative who was burned the bodies, comes to carry him out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, says, "Is anyone with you?" And he says, "No." Then he will say, "Hush. We must not mention the name of the Lord, for the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits." He's going to smash everything that's not holy, not righteous, not part of him. Next, it says, "Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness." Okay, can you see it again and again? Justice, righteousness, that's what God's looking for. Not imputed justice. That's not your justice. That's his justice. Not imputed righteousness. That's not your righteousness. That's his righteousness. He gives us his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, and then we allow him to work it in us so it becomes ours. And all these people, it's like they have been justified under the New Testament, but they refused sanctification. So they're not righteous inside. They're not just on the inside. They just have a covering. And one day the covering is going to come off. The covering is going to come off. And God's going to judge what's on the inside. He's not going to judge the covering. It's his covering. So he's not going to judge himself. But he's going to judge what's on the inside. So he says, "You have turned justice into poison, the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lidaber," and say, did we not take? So he goes on and mentions all these places that God judged. And said, you're all reveling in my judgment on the sinners, on the pagan, on the heathen. And I'm going to do the same exact thing to you because you're no different on the inside. So the day of the Lord, it is going to be a joyful time for those of us who have allowed the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to take that just covering of justification and the covering of righteousness and produce acts in us. It's going to be a joyful day for those of us who have allowed that sanctification work to be done in us. But it's going to be a day of darkness and horror and confusion for the Christian. Not the unsaved, but for the Christian who has been deluded by all these false doctrines that's being propagated in the church system today. And even by many people outside the church system. Now, I'm not against watching the news or keeping abreast of what's going on. I'm not opposed against, you know, trying to, you know, ask the Lord about the prophecies and where we're at in prophetic timetable and all that. We do that. But there's so many people who are focusing on the news, focusing on the horrible events, the floods, the things, the economy, the wars. They're focusing on that because they think they're ready. And they're just waiting for the Lord to come. Oh, Lord, come. Oh, Lord, come. And when he does, they're going to wish to God he never did. That's the condition of most of God's people today. They're anxiously awaiting the day of the Lord. But the Spirit's saying to them, woe to you who wait the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's not going to be different to you than it is to the heathen and the pagan. And when it does arrive, you're going to wish it hadn't. So we're living in a very serious hour. That's why we keep pounding and we keep on this idea of inspecting ourselves and letting God show us if there's any areas in our life that we're blind to and if we're pretending in any areas. All right? It's very important as the closer we get to the end, the more we let God get in there and get anything out that's left out. I don't want anybody that's in this room, anybody that we know, anybody we've ever fellowship with. I don't want anybody to be one of those people who wake up too late. And then when the day of the Lord comes, they say, oh my God, I wish you wouldn't have come. I'm not ready. That's kind of the idea I wanted to get out tonight, but I didn't have time to write out a message or anything. So I'm going to play a tape for y'all by a brother named Robert Thompson. Now, some of you know who Robert Thompson is. Robert Thompson's still around. He preaches Third Feast Truth, but I don't recommend his ministry anymore because he got off. Last 5-10 years, he's gotten off on some bad doctrine. But he has some good truth, especially from back in the 70s and 80s and 90s. He was preaching sound doctrine all the time. Okay, so I don't recommend anybody go to a site. He still has a site. I don't recommend you read his stuff unless God leads you there. You use your discernment. You know, that's fine. But just because somebody's gotten off at the end of their life doesn't mean everything that's gone before is worthless and unprofitable. He has many good words. Many good words. I still love him. I wish somebody could help him, but that's another story for another time. But this word is a very good one. It was timely when he gave it, but it's even more timely today. It's even more timely right now. So I'm going to turn my system over, okay?
I think I'm still in Isaiah 42, but before I go there, I want to mention something that I was writing on today. And it's a booklet, Mark, that you'll be getting, and it's called So Near and Yet So Far. I bet you'd never dream who it's talking about. It's talking about Ananias and Sapphira. And something that I had never thought about at all. If you want to turn your Bibles to Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira started going through my mind. I've never given much thought of them. I thought they had a red suit and a forked tail and carried a pitchfork. And I think God showed me something about Ananias and Sapphira and Gehazi and Judas that I had never thought about before. If you notice in Acts 5, verse 1, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So he was the main doer here. They both sold the property. It was evidently in both of their names. But he was the one that decided to keep back part of the money for himself. They brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And I thought about that, and I thought about that, and I thought, boy, there's so much there. In the first place, Gehazi and Judas and Ananias and Sapphira had something in common. They wanted to be close to God. Now think about that. There's nothing that said that Gehazi had to be a servant to Elisha. There's no constraint on him. He wasn't sold into slavery. There's no record that he was a slave or anything. He just wanted to do that job and be with Elisha. The same was true of Judas. There was nothing that said about Judas that he had to be one of the 12 and follow Jesus around and not work. We know he was a thief, but who doesn't have problems? He had problems. Gehazi had problems. But they weren't massive. Because I was going to talk on Isaiah, I don't have my scriptures at hand. How hard would it be to find the scripture in Matthew that talks about Judas throwing the money away? I want to show you something about Judas you may never have thought about. Matthew 27. I want you to know something extraordinary in the NIV. You know where I'm going with this? These were all good people. They hadn't done the things. There was people, the Pharisees were way worse than Judas in the things they did. They tried, if you stop to think about it, they tried to kill Lazarus after he'd been raised from the dead. Because Lazarus was such a testimony. They're going to kill him again. Now that's wickedness. That's down-home wickedness. And then they called for Jesus' blood. That was way worse than what Judas did. I'm sure there were Israelites that were way worse than Gehazi. And for sure, there were Israelites, there were Jews. Ananias and Sapphira were Jews. They were part of the early church that whenever they assembled, they were in danger of imprisonment and or being killed. But it cost them something to assemble. They weren't like the Jews that followed Paul around wherever he was in Asia Minor and Turkey and trying to kill him and then trying to tear up the work of the gospel. They wouldn't have done anything like that. I'm telling you something. These were not bad people, and yet the judgment on them was horrific. The judgment on Gehazi was what? That he was afflicted with leprosy. The judgment on Judas was what? Inconceivable. It said of him it was good that he never were born. That he never was born. And the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira was quick, unlike the dealing of God in the new covenant. You know, they did one thing wrong, bang, they're both killed. So there's something here. These were not people with red suits, horns, carrying around a pitchfork. They were not wicked people. In fact, they were better than most, and they had a desire to be with God. There's something we can learn from Gehazi, from Judas, and from Ananias and Sapphira. There's something to be learned there. Because I'll tell you, in each one of us, there is a Gehazi. In each one of us, there is a Judas. And in each one of us, there is an Ananias and Sapphira. And God's going to be calling that out in these days, because there's a reason why the judgment is so severe. Now take a look at Judas. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. For those who take, this is Matthew 27. In the NIV, they bound him and led him away. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Now, Hitler, for all the things he did, there's no account that he was ever seized with remorse. Judas had just, the thing that he did was bad, okay? But a lot of people have done things worse. If he were a thoroughly wicked man, he would not have been seized with remorse. Wicked people aren't seized with remorse. You remember the rich man in hell? As the agony he was in, he was concerned about his family. See, we picture the Bible in black and white, and we figure, well, I'm of the wheat, and there are the tares, and never the twain shall meet. That isn't true. These were ordinary people. The rich man's problem was not that he'd rejected Christ, it was that he was selfish. He was selfish, just like the whole American nation. He was selfish. That's why he was put in hell, because the law commands us to be good to the poor. Several places. Whoever loans to the poor loans to God. Don't you be thinking about this now, because we're coming into a period of shaking and testing. We're not ready yet. I'm not talking about Mount Zion. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, and particularly those who desire to be close to him. Because, see, that was true of Gehazi. He was the prophet's servant. It was true of Judas. He was one of the 12. And I'll tell you something. We've talked about passing from the call to the chosen to the faithful. Judas was chosen. What did the Lord say? Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. See, things are not black and white. Judas was chosen, and he was of the 12. That's about as far into Christ as you can get, except for the three on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was part. He was in there. Today he would represent people in the most fervent church on earth. The 12 who were with Jesus. Have not I chosen you 12? He chose them on the Mount in prayer. And Judas, as we see, was not a thoroughly wicked person. All that happened was he saw that Jesus was condemned. And as far as he was concerned, Jesus was a loser. As far as he was concerned, Jesus at this point was no Messiah. Because he thought apparently, the Bible doesn't say this, but apparently Judas, who was a thief, wanted money, wanted wealth, and supposed that Jesus was going to come out on top. And notice what he did with the money. A thief. In verse 5, what did he do? He threw it away. Now, I don't know. I haven't really studied on how much 30 pieces of silver was worth. It might have not been enough to buy him a farm or something. He was willing to deal for 30 pieces of silver, so it evidently wasn't a dollar and a half. There's a substantial amount of money, and he was a thief. All right. Now, notice, I have betrayed innocent blood. That was what was concerning him. All of a sudden, see, Satan had used him and then had left him. You know that Satan does that with us? He moves us into a situation where we do some heinous thing and then he leaves us and laughs at us. And he was laughing at Judas through the priests. And when Judas came to his right mind as a human being, he said, I have betrayed an innocent man. I know this man is innocent and I have betrayed him. And that wouldn't have been true of Stalin. That wouldn't have been true of Hitler or some of the monsters of history or a thoroughly wicked person. He was not a thoroughly wicked person. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. But notice the action of the priests. What tender hearts they had. What is that to us? That's your responsibility. Tough beans, kid. They're wicked. They're wicked people trying to put Lazarus to death. Judas didn't do anything like that. So you see, we have here no explanation for why the horrendous judgment that fell on Judas, that he should be the symbol of treachery for 2,000 years and then have it said of him, it would be good of him that he was never been born. He's termed the son of perdition. He is a forerunner of Antichrist. Nothing worse could happen to a human being than happened to Judas. And yet he was a person who chose to follow an itinerant preacher, a poor fisherman. He had an attraction to things spiritual, just like Gehazi, just like Ananias and Sapphira. So, you know, we've got to contemplate tonight, what was he lacking And why was the judgment so severe? What? Because we've got to equate Judas and Ananias and Sapphira, who were worshiping with people who always were in danger of imprisonment. They were Jews. The first church in Jerusalem was all 5,000 Jews. They're all Jews, and they were all keeping the law of Moses. They were all keeping the law of Moses. They didn't know anything about grace. They were all keeping the law of Moses. And they all believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And this was Ananias and Sapphira. And let's go back then to Acts 5. And another thing about Ananias and Sapphira, they were not compelled to give. There's no place the Lord told the early Christian community to be a communistic system. He didn't tell them to sell everything they had. And the only thing that I can figure out is that they were reflecting back on the teaching of Jesus to the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow me. So that must have come through, and they thought, we should all be sharing all of our things because the master was poor and he preached the gospel to the poor. So maybe they went from there. But I have never seen any scripture here where God commanded the early church to give away everything they had and share with each other like that, you know, which was a true communal effort there. Does anyone know of any commandment? I don't know of any. So that's why we're back to Acts 5. Now, if you look at it, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And when Peter commented on it in verse 4, he said, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? We didn't pressure you to do it. So we have to ask ourselves, why he gave? And the point is that he did, and he probably gave a substantial amount of money. This was a real estate sale. He sold property, and it was probably, in our time, thousands of dollars that he just handed to the church. So he gave, and he wasn't compelled to give. You see what I say? I started thinking about this. There's a lot through that story when you think about it. Now here's another thing. Peter could have handled it in any number of ways. He could have said, Ananias and Sapphira, you're barred from the fellowship. Or he could have said, you have to give all the money. See, there's other things that he could have said. Or he could have said, God won't take, God wants it all, so here's back what you gave. God doesn't want it on those terms. He didn't have to respond like that. But what he said is very significant and gets to the heart of Gehazi, Judas, and Ananias and Sapphira. He said this. He said, you didn't lie to men. The judgment that came on him was not because he lied to the apostles by saying that was all. And his wife said the same thing. They said, was that the price? And she said, yes. So they both lied to the apostles, but that was not the sin. The sin was there was something wrong with their heart. They were living a lie unto God. Now, what was that lie? And that's where we have to search ourselves. What was the lie that they were lying unto God? And the lie that they were lying unto God was that we love you with all our heart and we're worshiping you. And that's the first commandment of the Ten. They were Jews. You have no other God before me. I am the Lord your God. You have no other God before me. Don't make any graven images. Now, here's all the brethren that they were with, all people living in jeopardy of their lives, turned their back on their religion, some of them their families, their relatives. You know what happened to Stephen. And this was really perilous times for them. So Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't have to go with that group. There was nothing compelling. And after they went to the group, there was nothing that said, you have to give the money from the property that you sold to the church. There's nothing there that did that. So then what motivated them? They wanted God, but yet there was something in them that was insincere, that was not single before God. It was not single unto God. It was halfway there. It was really hypocritical, in a sense, in that they were among people who had given everything, and they were pretending that they had given everything. Now, what in the world motivated them to do that? And why the tremendous anger of God over it? I mean, there are very few accounts in the New Testament where God's judgment, the judgment of God, that action of the Holy Spirit was to slay rather than heal. You don't see much of it. Yes?
That's what it says over here. In verse 32, it says that something similar to what Ed said, is that, and the multitude of them that believe were one heart and one soul, neither said any of them thereon of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So they thought Ananias's heart, they probably didn't want her to be, they were doing what everybody else was doing. You know, but then, like you said, their heart was not right, so they kept that part of it. But they just wanted to, they gave part of what he sold that property for, and thinking that he could be part of that group in the church that was giving it all. But then his heart, like you said, was not paying for that.
That's right. But what we're asking, Tony, is, why? Two things. Why did he want to? Why did he want to be with religious people? See, that's one thing. And another thing, why did God react so violently? That's what I want to get at. Now, let's see. Where do we go from here? But I want to get at those two things. Why God reacted as he did, and why, what was there in Ananias and Sapphira that they would want to come? Why would people want to come among intense religious people unless they themselves, while their heart was not pure? What I want to point out to you is when that Peter spoke, he didn't say you'd never been a Christian in the first place, because that comes up today quite often. In fact, that's one of the favorite views of evangelical commentators, especially when they're addressing Hebrews 6 and so on. They say these people never were Christians in the first place. Yeah, that Zodiati says that in Hebrews 6. And here the Bible says they had tasted the good word of God and the Holy Spirit, the powers of the age to come. He says, a commentator like him, says they were only professors. They had never really been Christians. But see, that won't wash. See, the one of the prevailing fundamentalist views is that if any person keeps on sinning, he never was a Christian in the first place. See, that's how, which if you take that full circle, means that the only proof of salvation is righteousness. But they don't take it that far. They're just trying to prove eternal security, that you can never be lost. They only go halfway through the cycle. But that will not stand the test of Scripture. Because when you go into 2 Peter, he says, after having known the way of righteousness, if you then turn back, it would be good that you had never been saved in the first place. So there are scriptures that prevent that interpretation. So he didn't come in Ananias and Sapphira and say, you never were genuine, see, you don't even belong in this group, or anything of the kind. And I think that's important to remember, because there's been too much in the churches of the feeling, well, those people are really wicked off there, and they've always been tares and always will be tares, but I'm of the Lord's wheat. And there's a self-satisfaction in evangelicalism that is deadly, because it gives all the people feel, well, you're in our happy group, so you're perfect. The truth is, as I said, that this problem that those three people had, four people, Judas, Gehazi, and Ananias and Sapphira, is in all of us. And part of it was mentioned back there by someone that was addressing it, maybe Audrey or Eddie or somebody, has to do with cost.